So I'm going to start by reading from Romans, and it's the sheet that you've got. If anyone doesn't have one, there's some more there. Romans 8, 17 to 30. Now, if we are children... I'll just wait until you've got those.
There's two things. Anybody else? You got one, Margaret?
Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager anticipation, expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the love of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, my sermon title today is Views from God's Everest, Part 2. It's called A View of Nature. A View of Nature. And I hope you'll enjoy the slideshow as well as the sermon. Now, last time we looked at the beginning of Romans 8. And basically, I suggested that it's like we'd come to the top of Mount Everest. Because God had taken us, via Jesus' sacrifice, right down from the dark valleys of sin down at the bottom of the mountain to the shining summit of God's presence. And basically the message was this, that we can triumph in the battle with the evil nature that we've inherited from Adam and Eve, because God's Holy Spirit lives in us as believers. So if we now look down from the top of Everest, looking down from the top of Everest here, where God's presence was in reach, what do we see? What do we see? And basically, looking down there, everywhere we can see nature. We can see God's creation. And this is a picture, you can't see it too well, but it's from a satellite of the Amazon forest, and it's completely flawless. There's no intervention of man, it's just nature, and very beautiful. But the question is, let's look a bit closer at nature. And what do we see? What state is nature in when we look at it more closely? Look at this flower. It was once beautiful and now it's dying. And that's the way nature is. Everywhere we see beauty fading and loveliness decaying. We see things being destroyed. When we look at animals, we see nature red in tooth and claw. This antelope was once alive, and now it's the lion's lunch. parasites, predators like the lion. They consume other animals. That's the way nature is. And when we see countries in Africa, for example, Somalia at present, often it doesn't rain enough. Look, the cattle are dying. The people are suffering from drought and from famine. And if no one comes to help, there could be mass starvation there, as we've seen in many countries in the past. And what's mankind doing? This is the same Amazon jungle, but the next quadrant of the picture from Google Earth. And what you can see, look at the smoke rising because man is just burning the forest. And it doesn't make grassland, it makes desert. You can see here these orange patches. They're just being wasted. And that's just an image among many, many we could have of mankind destroying his own environment, like the rainforest. What about ourselves? When we look at ourselves, what do we see? Mankind's fate of aging. This is me at age 2, 18, about 40, last year. And even there, I'm a bit younger than I am now. And I bet you all feel the same. We have spreading waistlines. We have less hair than we used to have. We haven't got such good eyesight either. We don't hear so well. And basically, we have to accept that our time on this earth is limited. We must all one day die. And finally, besides our own fate as mankind of physical decay, we see Christians around the world being persecuted, suffering for their faith, languishing in prison like here, or even being killed for their faith. There are some big issues that underline these observations. Basically, there are questions here that many people find really difficult to answer and that make people find it hard to believe in a loving God even when they consider them. And that question is this: how can God be sovereign in a world that is decaying, in a world of suffering, where even creation, as we heard in this passage, creation groans, it says. Creation groans. The question is this the earth? Is this the body? And is this the life of faith that a good God has promised for us? We can go on and ask, why do bad things happen to good people? If you look at this slide, remember the tsunami back in 2004. That awful wave just created by an earthquake, no control of man over it. It was unleashed by forces of nature, but it killed maybe 100,000 or more people. That terrible wave. And even 2 weeks ago in Australia, we saw the bushfires. Yeah, you saw them on the news. There's a picture there. The bushfires killed 200 people. And us ourselves as well. Why are we vulnerable to things like cancer and heart disease that cruelly cut short our lives? You mentioned your friend who died last week from heart disease, for instance. But the Bible does answer this, and this passage is giving us a signpost. I think to start off with, we have to return to Genesis. Adam originally, remember, was put in the Garden of Eden, and God gave him an order. And what was that order? He was in this beautiful garden in the center of creation, and he had this order which said that he should rule over the earth, rule over the animals, the birds of the air, etc., as it says there. To rule. But what God had in mind was not that Adam should be a tyrant destroying the earth, like we saw in that later picture of the rainforest. No, God clarified what Adam was supposed to do in 2:15, and this is a beautiful, beautiful message. It said this: the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. To work it and take care of it. And this is what's often called, as it says at the top there, the creation mandate. The creation mandate, where man is supposed to care joyfully for nature that God has given him so bountifully. That was how things started, in pristine nature, man at peace with God and at peace with an abundant nature. But remember what happened then after that in Genesis. God discovered man's disobedience. And he banished Adam and Eve from his presence and from the beauty of that garden. And God said this to Adam, the fall it's called. He said this. He said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree from which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. And this is a dreadful curse. You can see that it doesn't just affect Adam and Eve, who were removed from God's presence and removed from the garden. It affects nature. It says the very ground is condemned because of what mankind had done. The beauty of growth, in other words, is now going to be marred by decay. And it's also, though, a curse of our work. It says our work is going to be unfruitful and difficult. Don't you feel like that sometimes? It's not going to be man's joyful stewarding of nature. Nature's going to be a hard opponent. We saw that in the picture of the drought. You know, those poor guys. The cattle's died. They can't plant crops. What are they going to do? And the curse is also a curse on mankind. And it says, like the rest of nature, we will wither and die, returning to the dust of the ground. And Genesis doesn't say that Adam and Eve were immortal, but I don't think it was God's plan that people should originally die in the way we do. And the passage from Romans relates to this. It says, the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. What we can say is that nature got implicated in mankind's sin, although nature was innocent itself. And the frustration comes from God's decision to curse the ground. We have to emphasize this. Nature's disorder is due to mankind's sin. Not just when we wreck the earth by environmental damage and cutting down trees, but the more general disorder that we see. One could get quite depressed at this point and say the situation is hopeless and our belief in a good God who loves us is just disproved by the mess that his creation's in and ourselves. But today, the passage that I've read to you and that you can take home and look at maybe on the sheets is going to try and reassure us, despite what we can see in nature and all around us, God's in control. And God is leading us as believers, but also creation in general, onto glory. Last time's sermon, we finished with saying that if we accept Jesus' sacrifice, then God's Spirit lives in us, which is a wonderful thing. And the ultimate consequence that you may remember from that sermon was that we become adopted as children, as sons and daughters of God, just like Jesus, who was God's natural son. And as I said, God wants us there on the peak of the mountain, that's Everest at moonrise, with him. Being adopted as God's son along with Jesus means then that we're going to share everything with Jesus. We have an inheritance from God. We are heirs of God. And that inheritance is one of glory, as it's saying there, our glorious inheritance, just like Jesus's. But then we have to ask something, and that's, how did Jesus earn his glory? How did Jesus earn his glory? And the answer to that is Jesus earned his glory by suffering. He suffered the most agonizing death on the cross with the weight of all mankind's sin on his shoulders. So the question then is, should we expect the Christian life to be easy? Do we just sort of dance around for joy on the top of Everest with God and everything's fine? Well, sometimes we do. But the answer at the start of our passage says this. It says, we are heirs, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. Jesus himself said this. He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. So basically, in this world of decay, we as Christians are going to suffer just as Jesus did. The world is not yet redeemed for God. And one thought I had when I prepared this was, some of you may remember the wonderful Christian writer called David Watson. David Watson wrote some amazing books and he was a wonderful preacher, but his life was cut short back in 84 by cancer. Despite a whole year with prayers of healing, anointing, and the best possible medical treatment. And maybe you know of other real passionate believers whose lives were also tragically cut short. So suffering is part of the Christian life. That's the first point to make here. And the second one is this. Jesus said you're likely to be persecuted as Christians too. John 15:20, Jesus said this. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you too. This is a church. This is a church in Orissa in India, where Hindu extremists have been persecuting and killing some Christians, burning down churches like that. The figures are really staggering. At least 60 Christians have been killed in Orissa and 18,000 injured. 4,500 homes and churches and 300 villages have been destroyed. 15,000 Christians remain in refugee camps. This isn't some time in history. This is happening now. These poor guys are hiding in the jungle out there in India. Equally, we're not immune in England, I don't believe. It's not the same dreadful persecution that those people suffer, but just think about some of the things that are happening recently. I see it as a kind of creeping opposition to Christians. For example, we saw that Christian adoption agencies are forced against their conscience to give children in their care to homosexuals or give up the business altogether. Nurses in hospitals may be forbidden to speak about God or pray for patients. Churches can be threatened with the cutting off of government funding now in this country for their community work if they dare to speak of their faith when they're doing so. And I heard that just 2 weeks ago. I was at a conference on debt of the Evangelical Alliance. The government minister, Hazel Blears, who is a Christian, was there. And she said, if you proselytize, we'll cut you off. So England again, persecution. Not as bad as that, but who knows where it will end. So what Paul is saying in Romans here is that as Christians, we inevitably are going to suffer like Jesus did in this fallen and decaying world. And if we don't have God's perspective on all this, we might get quite pessimistic and despair. H.G. Wells wasn't a Christian, and he said, man who began in a cave behind a windbreak will end up in the disease-soaked ruins of a slum. That's just a despairing point of view that you can have if you don't think about God and look at the world. But basically, God, through Paul, wants to reassure us that the human situation is not hopeless. There is always hope. Look at the beautiful sunrise here, symbolizing the hope. And Paul says this, he says, for in this hope we were saved. In this hope we were saved. And our suffering, I'm afraid, is part of that hope. The hope is for something better. It's like this. We live, as we've seen on these pictures, and you can just look around you as well, in a world that's full of death and decay. But we can see beyond it. We can see beyond it because we've got a glimpse already of heavenly perfection when the Holy Spirit came to live in us when we became Christians. What that means is we don't just see the consequences of man's sin, but we can see the power of God's mercy and love. The passage goes on to say, if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And that hope is going to be unleashed by our own following of Jesus. Paul says this, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And there are three ways in which this hope is going to be fulfilled, and it's going to show us how God's in control. God's in control in our experiences, he's in control of our prayers, and he's in control of our future, and the future also of creation itself. What about our experiences? Many times, like this person here, we find ourselves in a bad situation, or we find ourselves depressed or despairing. We want to get away from that situation. But Paul has one of the key verses in Romans which gives us comfort, and it's 8:28. It's one that it's always worth having in mind. It says this, but we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And I think that's a lesson that we learn quite slowly, but surely, as we live the Christian life. Things we thought of at the time as really disastrous can work out for good. Things we thought of as disappointments can become blessings. Now, in the Bible, I think the best example of this is Joseph, because remember, he was sold into slavery in the Old Testament by his brothers, and he was put in prison in Egypt. But what happened? In the end, he became the minister of Pharaoh, and he basically saved God's people from death by starvation, because he was able to have a plan to save food for the time of drought. And he said to his brothers, it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. So Joseph's an example of what God is saying through Paul here, that things that seem disagreeable at the time can work for good. And let me tell you a little bit about my own coming to faith here. I became a Christian back in 97 when I was 40, and basically it was accompanied by a very unpleasant disease. I got a disease called Lyme disease. You get it from being bitten by a little insect that lives on a deer out in the forests in Germany and Austria, where I was at the time. And basically, this is a bacterial disease that mimics the symptoms of arthritis. So you get more and more joints kind of seizing up, and I was unable to move my hands. I couldn't write. Claire had to help me have a bath. It was really unpleasant, and it wasn't diagnosed for quite some time, partly because in Germany you can go to a specialist doctor, and I thought I had a sports injury rather than a GP who might have spotted it straight away. But God had a plan in mind for this, even though I couldn't sleep, it was really unpleasant, I didn't know what was happening. Basically, it forced me to stay at home for a prolonged period of time, from a work life that was absolutely 100 miles an hour at the time. And I felt God was saying, start reading my word. So I got Claire to drive me over to the Christian bookshop where we got the Bible, the very Bible I have at the moment, and I started reading it. And that process, just of, I read through the Gospels, and there was a lot of, how shall we say, it was a very profound experience. There was a certain amount of satanic opposition to me becoming a Christian as well, but I did come through over that weekend. And what the point of Paul, of course, is that if I hadn't had that really bad illness, I wouldn't have made the step of faith. I wouldn't have made the step of faith without it. Thank God I was healed by prayer or by antibiotics, I'm not sure which, but yeah. Meanwhile, David Watson, who I talked to you about, his sad and untimely end, he left behind a wonderful book of his diary during the year he was dying. And that has really comforted many Christians who are facing death, including myself. Having read his book, I feel much more reconciled than I was to the possibility, or the prospect rather, of death. Paul goes on to comfort us further in the next verses, because he reminds us how our calling as Christians fits into our journey of hope. And it's on your sheet as well, at the 28-29. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be a firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is wonderfully encouraging stuff. Basically, what it's saying is, God knew us in advance. He knew that we would follow Jesus. He knew that we would be glorified all through our sufferings and all through our difficult times. And it's got nothing to do with us. God knew about it in advance. And basically, what can we do except praise him for it? Praise him. God's in control in our experience. He's also in control in our prayers. Sometimes we're in great stress and anxiety. And basically, sometimes we just really don't know what we ought to pray in a situation. We're caught up in conflicting emotions. And in our church, when our previous pastor left the church, it was a time of great pain for all of us in the congregation and for the leadership too. And in our conservatory, in my house group, we had a very powerful prayer meeting. And what I remember is that one woman, she couldn't pray. She could just cry out in pain for the situation. And that's what the passage says. It says this. It says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So, in other words, the Holy Spirit is telling God what's actually in our hearts. A famous theologian put it like this: prayer is the divine in us raised to the divine above us. Prayer is the divine in us raised to the divine above us. God is in control in our prayers. And finally, God is in control in our future. Remember, we started off at the summit of Everest and we looked down on creation and we saw a world full of decay and misery. We saw creation disordered by the curse of Eden. And we saw mankind pursuing the mandate of creation, but in a sinful way. We're causing environmental havoc, basically. And I believe that this is the greatest hope of all. This is the hope of triumph in the battle with nature, with famine, with drought, with age, and with our weakening bodies. And we, and this is the exciting part, we've got a key role to play. The passage says, the creation waits in eager anticipation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the sons of God to be revealed. And that's us when we accept Jesus as our Saviour and the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. What it's saying is that as sons of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to take up again the creation mandate that Adam had, but in a way that's free from sin. We're going to care for creation. We're not going to exploit it. And that will itself, as you remember, creation was cursed because of us. Creation's going to be blessed because of us. The passage promises, in other words, that the creation is going to be liberated from its burden of decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Paul then goes on, he sees nature as like a woman who groans in the pain of childbirth right up to the present time. Nature longs for the time when decay will cease and it becomes as free and as perfect as we are in Christ. The eager anticipation that it talks about up there is a lovely expression. It comes from the Greek that says, it's like a man who scans the horizon, head thrust forward, looking for the first dawn break of glory. God is in control, and he's going to sort out creation. And he's going to sort out our bodies too. As the passage goes on to say, we ourselves wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Romans is saying that as Christians, our bodies are no longer going to be instruments of sin. That's what we talked about last time. We're not going to be sinful anymore. But also, this part of chapter 8 says we're not going to be victims of decay. We're going to inherit glorious bodies as we walk with Jesus. Here's the child on Jesus' lap in glorious bodies. What God is promising through this passage in Romans is no less than the new heaven and the new earth. The new heaven and the new earth. The renewal of creation. When God's going to step into history, he's going to judge mankind and remake creation. And in that creation, as Isaiah 11 says, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. A redeemed nature. And also, as Revelation 21 says, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There's going to be a redeemed creation, mankind, and the whole of creation is going to be freed from decay. What a beautiful vision. And this is how the end times are going to be. So how do we respond to this wonderful passage? How do we respond before the new creation comes? It's not here yet. It's not here yet. Well, here's one possible response. One possible response is we just praise God and we wait with pleasure for that wonderful future. And those people out in China or North Korea or India who are hiding in the forest, they've got a wonderful comfort from this passage. The persecuted Christians have got a wonderful comfort that God is going to sort things out. And I think it would be understandable if all they did was just say, praise God, and we wait for the future. But although we're persecuted, it's clear that we are not in that situation. We are relatively free, and we are relatively prosperous. And I believe that what we're called to do in response to this passage is some kind of action out of gratitude for what God's done. I don't believe that we're called to just wait passively for God to sort things out. Or as some Americans even say, well, it doesn't matter if we wreck the planet because Jesus will come back quicker. I don't really feel that that's the right thing to do. And there's several scriptures that suggest this, but one especially is James 2:26. James says this, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. In other words, God's calling on us to do something about what we see around us. Jesus, equally, in the parable of the talents, he tells us, go and use your skills for the kingdom. The guy who dug a hole and hid his talent, Jesus says, you useless servant. So, I think there are some calls for action here, and I think there's a threefold one. And the first one, of course, is to do with our brothers and sisters in the suffering church. Basically, I think we're called to pray for and assist our brothers and sisters out there in the suffering church. And I'd like to mention an organization that I believe is worthy of your attention called Barnabas Trust. Many of you will probably have heard of it. They focus on persecuted Christians in the Muslim world. And I'll just leave this around for people to look at. At the moment, they're looking at the church in Sudan rebuilding after conflict, or campaigning for the safety of converts from Islam to Christianity. Even in England, they can be in great danger. So the Barnabas Trust is one among many organizations that help Christians and who we can support with prayer or with money. Equally, we are called to give support to the needy from natural or man-made disasters. You all know about Tear Fund, for example. And Tear Fund are very concerned, among other things, about global warming. They are suggesting that we have a carbon fast over Lent, that we try and use less carbon if we can. And I've got some information about that as well that people may want to look at. Again, action that we can do in response to this passage. But finally, I think we're called to safeguard and nurture creation itself and give an action, in other words, as Christians for nature. We're called, in other words, to, as the creation mandate said, to work the garden and take care of it. Now, some people worry about the idea that Christians might worry about the environment. They say, this sounds New Age to me. I think we can look in response to that at the Great Commission in Mark. We all know the Great Commission in Matthew. Go out into the world and preach the gospel. What does Jesus say in Mark? He says this. He says, go out into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. To all creation. Yeah? It links powerfully to Romans. Jesus is calling on us to redeem nature and not only mankind, just like Paul's saying. And we could do very simple things. We can recycle. We can not litter. We can try and reduce our carbon emission. But I'd like to just mention again a charity worthy of attention, and it's called Arusha, probably less well known than Barnabas or Tear Fund. Arusha is a Christian environmental and nature conservation movement. Its name in Portuguese is The Rock. And basically what they're doing is they're seeking to involve the community in poor countries, usually, in natural conservation, which is a benefit to them and a benefit to nature as well. So again, I'll leave some stuff around on that. So just to sum up, we saw in the first part of Romans 8 that God has triumphed in the battle with evil human nature, what Paul calls the flesh. What we've done today, though, is we've seen that God is going to triumph in the battle over death and decay. But these two things are intertwined. The triumph over sin is essential for the triumph over death and decay. Jesus, having triumphed over evil, we following him are purified from Adam's sin. And death and decay will be conquered. Our sufferings, what we suffer as Christians, aren't incidental. They're an integral part of this process where God's future triumph. We're sharing in the suffering of Jesus, and the world is proceeding towards its redemption, the recreation of the new heaven and the new earth. But I suggest that even now we're called on to bring in the kingdom of God wherever we can, and that's for the persecuted, for the poor, and to nurture God's creation itself. We're called, in other words, to take up already mankind's role of stewards of nature, which was the divinely appointed task that Adam lost. But there's more to come in the future, which we can look forward to with joy, that the curse of Genesis 3 is going to be entirely reversed. We and creation are going to be renewed forever, and we will work the garden and take care of it in the presence of Jesus himself. Praise God. Amen.